And we'll begin reading to verse 22. And immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side while he sent the multitudes away. And after he had sent the multitudes away, he went up to the mountain by himself to pray. And when it was evening, he was there alone. But the boat was already many stadia away from the land. Stadia was about 600 feet, and we get the word stadium from that. And John tells us that it was 25 or 30 stadia away, so it was several miles out there. The boat was already many stadia away from the land, battered, literally tormented, by the waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking upon the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were frightened, saying, "It is a ghost," and they cried out for fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take courage, it is I, do not be afraid." Peter answered him and said, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." And he said, "Come." And Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came toward Jesus. But seeing the wind, he became afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and took hold of him and said to him, "O you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind stopped. And those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, "You are certainly God's Son." And then in Mark chapter 6, in verse 45, now we said there's only one miracle that's recorded in every gospel, and that's the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. This event immediately follows that day in which the Lord fed the 5,000, and it's recorded in three of the gospels. Luke doesn't record it. But Matthew, Mark, and John record it. And so here's something that John has in common with Matthew and Mark, but not Luke. It's a little bit unusual. Mark chapter 6, starting in verse 45, immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side of to Bethsaida, while he himself was sending the multitude away. And after bidding them farewell, he departed to the mountain to pray. When it was evening, the boat was in the midst of the sea, and he was alone on the land, and seeing them straining at the oars, literally harassed in rowing, for the wind was against them. At about the fourth watch of the night, that's 3 to 6 a.m. is the fourth watch, he came to them walking on the sea and intended to pass by them. But when they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed that it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were frightened, but immediately spoke with them and said to them, "Take courage, it is I, do not be afraid." And he got into the boat with them, and the wind stopped, and they were greatly astonished, for they had not gained any insight from the incident of the loaves. But their heart was hardened, and there was a measure of hardness in their hearts right after seeing this miracle. They still did not comprehend fully what was going on. Let's just read the one in John chapter 6. It gives a little different light on things. In verse 15, John tells the outcome of what's gone before here. And actually, verse 15 follows part of verse 16. But he deals with verse 15 first, Jesus going to the mountain, and then he takes up and tells the story of the disciples going across. So verse 15 of John 6, Jesus therefore perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force. Now I've read this because it's important in the whole setting as to what was going on here. Perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, and after getting into a boat, they started to cross the sea to Capernaum. And it had already become dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. And the sea began to be stirred up because a strong wind was blowing. Now, we talked about the Sea of Galilee and how it's subject to these winds. And here's an example. This wind came up, and the sea starts to be stirred up. When, therefore, they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, that is 25 or 30 stadia, 3 or 4 miles, they beheld Jesus walking on the sea. Now, the Sea of Galilee, again, is about 7.5 miles wide, and so they're about halfway out there. That's a long ways out, even then, 3 or 4 miles. When we were in Louisiana with the Bravos, Brian took us across Lake Pontchartrain, which is, I don't know, what, 20, 25 or 30 miles across there. That's the longest bridge in the world. I think it's 22 miles. Do you know, Leslie, how long that bridge is? I think it's 22 miles. It's a long bridge. You're out there a long ways, and you can't see either end for quite a while. But when you stand on the northern shore, you can look out and you can see the highway going out there for 8 miles. So it's amazing, really. And you can also see the other side. Some of the buildings that are sticking up high, which is, I think, 22 miles or something like that. But here they were 3 miles out on the water. Seemed like a long way to me, but I'm not much of a swimmer. I can dog paddle about 30 feet. That's about it. But, I mean, it might as well be 3 miles if I was out from this end of the building to that, probably. But 3 miles out on that water. And Jesus comes walking to them, 3 or 4 miles out, drawing near to the boat. And they were frightened, but he said to them, "It is I. Do not be afraid." They were willing, therefore, to receive him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. Now, none of the Mark and Matthew don't tell that. They don't follow on after he got into the boat, except that the wind stopped and the worship. But anyway, that gives us more of a complete picture of everything that happened. This is the second of these. We've been considering the miracles of the Lord Jesus Christ, and this is the second one, what you might call a nature miracle. That's not a very good word for it, really, but a miracle related to the elements, the winds and the waves. And we have been emphasizing the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ in these miracles. He was a man whom God anointed with the Holy Spirit, and God performed these signs and wonders and miracles through him. But at the same time, even though we realize he was a man, and we see his humanity right in these passages, the one we looked at last week of him stilling the winds and the waves, you see his humanity in that he was asleep in the boat. He was tired out. And so there's his humanity right there. And they said, when it's finished, they say, "What manner of man is this?" And so his humanity is right there. You see his humanity in this passage too. And we'll talk about that as we go on here. But having said all that, you have to bear in mind the whole time too, this was not just a perfect man. He was more than a perfect man. He was a perfect man. And he did these things as a perfect man. His humanity was involved in all that he did, and yet at the same time we see his deity shining through here, don't we? If any time you ever see him, get a feel for the deity of Christ, that he was God, it's whenever you see him just speak to winds and waves, and they obey him. And in this case, he didn't even speak. The wind just quit as soon as he got into the boat. He didn't even speak to the wind. It just did. And that means that he could have stilled the storm before he ever walked out there. He chose to walk against the wind and over the waves in the midst of a storm. He chose to do that because as soon as he willed for it to quit, it quit. That's quite a thought, isn't it? In other words, words, he's saying something to us about his ability to walk on storms. He deliberately did that. He chose to do that. Now the question, and well, before I say that, let me just say this. He didn't just walk for a few feet either. Think of Peter, he gets out and walks to the Lord. That's something. But it's a different feel entirely, isn't it, when you think of getting out and just walking for miles across a stormy ocean. He walked for 3 or 4 miles on top of the water. And we don't know what this was like, but I don't get the picture of Jesus bobbing up and down on these waves. They're huge waves. I think the water just stood up and made a path through it, because he was just walking along. He was strolling along on top of the water. And so what a thing this must have been. It's an incredible display of God's power. And we don't see anything like this anywhere else in the Scripture. One time we see this happen. It's like God just gives us a glimpse, just like in the Mount of Transfiguration. He goes up there and all of a sudden he begins to glow white, and his clothes are glowing white. I mean, it's like a little glimpse into what's there veiled in his humanity. And the same way here, you get a little glimpse of who you're dealing with in the Lord Jesus Christ. And they fall down and worship him, it says. They worshiped him, saying, "You're the Son of God." They fell down before him. And he didn't say, "No, no, don't do that." That was the truth. That's who he was, the Son of God. Well, the question comes up then, why did the... Let's go back to Matthew. We'll use it, Lord willing, today. Say in Matthew chapter 14 again. The question comes up, why did he send these disciples away? And it is a little bit unusual. Here he sends them in a boat across the other side. How's he going to get over there? And why did he send them away? And I think the answer is very clear, and that is that as a perfect man, he knew that he had to have time alone with God. He was under an assault, an attack of the devil. What was that? Well, after this great triumph of changing these 5 loaves and 2 fish to feed 5,000 people, what did they all want to do? They all wanted to make him a king. In other words, he had what every evangelist dreams of. You know, success, the crowds and everything coming. And that is the sorest temptation, you see, that he could face. They're wanting to make him a king. That's the reason he came, to be a king. And you know, this silly idea that Jesus came and tried to set up a kingdom and the Jews rejected him, and so God had to come up with the idea of the church. That is so foolish. Because the fact is, he could have been a physical king right then if he wanted to be. That was never why he came. And so what is this? It's a temptation. It's the very same temptation that Satan hit him with in the wilderness. And that is somehow bypass the cross. Gain a following. Do good for humanity. Feed them, you know, give them bread and meet their physical needs and gain a following. And bypass the cross. And he realizes the assault of the devil upon him in this situation, and he needs to get alone and pray. And so he sends the disciples away. And the question comes up, did he know when he sent them away how he was going to get to the other side? And I don't think that he necessarily did. Because you got to remember, he was perfect man. He was a man. And we know that the Father did not reveal everything to him. He did not carry his omniscience into this world with him. Some people have that idea that Jesus was omniscient while he was walking around in this world. He himself said that that was not true. He said, "Of that day, no man knows. The Son doesn't know." Isn't that amazing? He says, when he was here in this world, he's saying, "I don't know when I'm going to return again." God had not revealed that to him yet as to his perfect humanity. It's amazing. And Mona was just reading a commentary to me yesterday, and he was talking about how Christ was omniscient and everything and so on. That's foolishness. That mean, you know what omniscience means? It means that God knows the position and everything about every subatomic particle in the entire universe all the time. And every thought that every person's having, and every thought that they have had in the past, and every thought they will have in the future, forever, every person, perfectly, and every way that they're coordinated. That's not way, the way Jesus was. What does it say? He grew in wisdom. Isn't that amazing? He had to learn the alphabet. He had to learn how to read. He had to learn how to walk, and he had to learn how to talk. So it's incredible. The laying aside of His glory that took place when He came into this world. Isn't it incredible? The Word had to learn how to speak. The Word had to learn how to speak. So here He is, then, sending them away, and I don't think He necessarily knew what He was going to do. He just knew God would take care of it. Isn't that a lesson to us? Put God first, and He's going to take care of whatever needs to be done. And I know for myself, I am so slow to learn this. You have a busy day, you think, man, I'm too busy to pray. And the fact is, if you'll take time in prayer, you'll be saved from mistakes that cost you hours through the course of that day. It's just a matter of putting God first. He's going to take care of it. And that's what I think we see here. He sent them over. He knew he needed time alone, so he sent them over to the other side, trusting God to direct his steps. So, there's a lesson here. But anyway, here we see the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. They wanted to make him king, and he's faced with the same temptation that he was faced with in the desert when Satan was trying to destroy him there and get him to bypass the cross. You remember what it says in the account of the temptations? It's when it was all over, it says the devil departed from him for a season. And in the New American Standard, it says until an opportune time. And this is the way they take it. The devil departed from him until a season. So either way you take it, it's the idea that it's not permanent. But the fact is there are seasons of temptation. In seasons of trial. And when we're going through something, if we can just make it through, it's not going to go on forever. We're going to pass out on the other side. There'll be an end to it. There'll be triumph. And then there will be a time where Satan will come and attack again. That's what he was doing here. He was attacking him again. And so he goes up into the mountain to pray. Sometimes we make it through one testing, and then Satan will hit us in a slightly different way a week or two later, and we'll go right under. Now that's what we got to be on guard against, isn't it? He's going to come again at a season. There'll be another season, and he'll do things in a little bit different way than he did them before. And we need to do what Jesus did, and what is that? Pray. And what a lesson this is, too. What did he say to the disciples? Watch and pray, and what will be the result? Lest you enter into temptation. If you'll watch and pray, you will have strength in this temptation. So when we're going through a temptation, when we're going through a trial, beloved, if we'll just pray, we will make it through triumphant. That's the lesson that the Lord is teaching us here. And he spent a long time in prayer this evening, and the result was triumph. When Christ came forth majestically walking on the waves against the storm and in the storm, it was more than just a way for him to get out to that boat. It was a statement of his triumph over Satan and all of his temptations. He came forth triumphant. He went into that time of prayer under the pressure of them wanting to make him a king and the temptation to bypass the cross. He came out of that time of prayer triumphant, walking on the waves and against the waves. You see, it's a wonderful statement when you think about why he went up on that mountain to pray and what happened as a result of going up on that mountain to pray. It's a wonderful statement of what triumph there was in his heart when he came forth and walked on the wave. Same thing happened back in Luke 4 after the temptations in the wilderness. Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. Well, that's what we see here. Jesus returns, comes down off of this mountain in the power of the Spirit, walking on the waves. Well, let's just look at it a little bit from the disciples' point of view then. The disciples are commanded to get into the boat, and it was a puzzling command. You know, what? How's the Lord going to get out of here? He sends them away, and then he sends the multitudes away. And it was a puzzling command, but they obeyed because they knew it was his will. And what happened to them? Well, they encountered stiff opposition as a result of obedience to the Lord's command. And I just want to bring out a couple things, two or three things that we ought to learn from this. And the first one is that the presence of opposition and trials and storms in our life does not mean that we're not a Christian. It doesn't mean that we're not Christians if we're going through storms and trials and opposition. All of these men, except one, were not only Christians, but they were specially chosen apostles. And they were going through trials in the dark amidst intense opposition and apparently not making any headway. We don't like to think of the Christian life like that. I mean, it just comes up. As much as we try to keep it from coming up, we have in our minds the idea that things are going to go along pretty well. It's going to be pretty smooth. And we kind of picture that we're going across the lake on a calm day with a breeze, nice cool breeze behind your back, you know, and you're riding with the Lord in the boat, of course, and everything's just going along smoothly. And sometimes it is that way, but that is not the reality, the total reality of the Christian life. And you think of men like Abraham and Moses and King David and the Apostle Paul. It was not smooth sailing all the time. You think of the Apostle Paul. They were men of many trials. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, the Bible says. Secondly, what do we learn from this? The presence of trials, storms, and opposition is no proof that we're out of the will of God. Now that's encouraging, isn't it? We're told here in Matthew and Mark both that Jesus constrained them, he compelled them to get into the boat. Verse 22, literally the Greek word is compelled. Immediately he compelled the disciples to get into the boat. So you get the feeling they really wanted to linger. And he said, get into the boat and go to the other side. And so we know they were right in the center of the will of God. They were obeying a specific command of the Lord. A specific command. The Lord says, you get in that boat and go to the other side. And right in the center of God's will, they encounter intense opposition. And doesn't that put question marks in your mind if you were the disciple? You know, he tells me to go to the other side and now this storm. He sent us right out here in the midst of a storm and wants us to work ourselves to death trying to get across to the other side. That's the kind of thoughts that would come into your mind. The fact is that if we are in the center of God's will, we may encounter all kinds of opposition, and we can even be in a situation where it seems like we're not making any progress against the opposition that we're encountering. Now the question comes up, why would God purposely send us into a storm? Why would God purposely send you into a hard situation? You get into that situation, you say, well, I thought I was in God's will. It's important, isn't it, to know why. I mean, to know that we are in God's will, but why would he send you in, intentionally send you into a storm? And the answer, of course, is that in order that he might do something good for you. It's the only reason, that he might do something good in your life. And you remember, I think it was this passage maybe where G. John was talking about storms of, what he calls storms of correction and storms of perfection. Jonah was in a storm of correction. He was out there on the sea and out of God's will, and that storm came up because he was out of God's will. And that was the thing God used to expose him and to chasten him. But this, they were not out of Christ's will, the exact opposite. They're right in the center of his will, and here they are encountering this storm. What is it? It's a storm of perfection, to perfect something in them. And beloved, when this was over, they had learned something about the Lord, and they had been changed. They had learned something that stuck with them the rest of their lives. You think any of the disciples ever forgot about that night that Jesus came walking on the water? I mean, how much more wonderful that God sent them into that storm than if he had just left them to go across on a peaceful sea. You see that? He did this in order to do something good for them and to perfect that which was lacking in their faith. In some ways, their hearts were still hard, and this helped to soften them up some more. So it's important to know, I say, whether we're in the will of God or not. You need to be able to know whether this is a storm. If you're not in the will of God, it might be a storm of correction. If you know you're in God's will, that's why it's so important, before you make some major step and get yourself out somewhere, before you take a job or buy a house or go to China or whatever, to make sure that you're in the will of God. Because when you face that storm, you want to make sure it's a storm of correction. I mean, a storm of perfection, not a storm of correction. So it's a big thing to get God's will. Just think of getting married. You're going to face some storms of perfection. You want to get married in God's will. Well, what else can we learn just from this right here? And that, just one more thing, and that is that a trial may seem to drag on and on, and yet there's no sign that is no sign that the Lord has forgotten us. The fact that a thing goes on is no sign that the Lord has forgotten us. We just read over this, you know. They were out there rowing, you know. They rowed and Jesus came to them in the dark. That's about what we come away with. You realize what it says? He sent them away just about dark, which maybe might have been 8 o'clock at night or something, 7 or 8 at night, in the evening there, and he's got to send the multitudes away, and they've still got to walk to the places where they're going to get. So it wasn't dark yet when he sent them away. He sent the disciples away before the multitudes. Now it says about 3 to 6 in the morning, Jesus came to them walking on the water. So let's just say it was 4:30 in the morning, something like that. If they left about 7:30 and he came out there about 4:30, what would that be? It's like 9 hours. 9 hours of rowing. I mean, how long would we go? How many minutes could we row? I mean, they were used to it, but even then, it's no little thing to row against a storm for 9 hours. They had been out there 9 hours rowing. And I'd say it probably felt like 2 or 3 weeks after they had already spent an entire day in ministry. And why did they go out there? What was the reason they went out there to that lonely place where they had been all day, where Jesus fed the multitudes? You remember why they went over there? To get away and come apart by yourselves and rest a while. So they had got in the boat over to the other side to rest, and had spent the entire day with Jesus while he was ministering to the multitudes. And then they get in the boat and row for 8 or 9 hours. And I say the fact that some trial seems to drag on does not prove in the least that God has forgotten us. It doesn't have anything to do with God forgetting us, the fact that a trial drags on and on. It doesn't have anything to do with it. This had been going on for hours, and yet we learn, I don't know if you caught this when I read it in Mark's Gospel, but we learn from Mark's Gospel that Jesus, it says, seeing them straining at the oars, for the wind was against them. At about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them. Jesus sees us toiling. He saw them toiling. He had not forgotten about them, even though this had gone on and on. And even though it seemed like he must have forgotten them, he hadn't forgotten them, and he knew what was going on. So there's the disciples. Secondly, Christ alone on the mountain. On the one hand, you see this picture of the disciples out encountering opposition, rowing for hours. It's dark. They're in the middle of a storm. They're worn out. And if you just put that picture by itself and just make that all of reality, that's a pretty bleak picture, isn't it? And you know, that's exactly what we do in relation to our own lives and in relation to church history and in relation to world history. Is we just take the thing that's happening around us or what we're going through and we just make that all of reality. Now, that was not all of reality, because while you have out here, here's this reality. They're out here in this boat rowing against the wind, but there's another reality. Christ is up here on the mountain, interceding for them. He wasn't just praying for himself. When he knew they were out there and he saw them out there, you can be sure they were not in any danger whatsoever. Isn't that something? Now, it's moved a little bit from what we looked at last week. Last week, he's right in the boat with them, and they're afraid they're going to go under. Now they're thinking, if only he's in the boat. But he wasn't in the boat. He was up on the mountain, but he saw them. And he was interceding for them. I don't know how it was for sure that he saw them. We know that it was time of the Passover. It was a full moon. And maybe amidst the clouds, the moon was shining down there. Probably was. Or it could be he saw them like Elijah saw Gehazi when he ran out there. He says, I saw what you did with Naaman. Elisha. But anyway, however it was, he saw in his spirit or with his physical eyes, he saw them. And we know that seeing them, he cared about them. And so the Lord is on the mountain, aware of their situation, interceding for them in whatever way they needed, and caring for them. This is a blessed thought, isn't it? The Lord sees the church toiling down here. And he's got everything taken care of, and when the time comes, he'll take care of the problem. His purposes are not going to fail, and he's going to accomplish everything that he purposes toward the church. Remember that prayer in John 17, Father, I pray that those whom thou hast given me be with me where I am. That ensures that the church is going to make it. The true church is going to make it. Every one of his true disciples. Okay, the disciples on the sea, Christ on the mountain. Let's look at one more thing here. Christ with the disciples on the sea. And what a scene this is, an unforgettable scene. Here the disciples are, in the midst of a dark and stormy sea. The wind is blowing, a strong wind is blowing, so strong that the waves are whipped up. And probably, if there were clouds, the moon's breaking through those clouds, it's a full moon, time of the Passover, and they're out in the middle of this Sea of Galilee, three or four miles out in the night, rowing, and they're sitting with their backs to the wind. because they're rowing against the wind, trying to get across. And you really have to, in a way, you have to hand it to them, don't you? Because they could have turned around hours before that. They kept on because Jesus said, go across. And they kept on going. They were determined they're going to get to the other side. They've been rowing all night. They've been up all day and rowing all night. Their nerves are frazzled. They're exhausted. Their backs are toward the wind, and they're looking this way, and they see this figure coming across the water. On top of the water, obviously supernatural. It's standing upright like a man, and it's not affected by the wind and the waves. What do? Well, they did probably what we'd do. They were afraid. They cried out. They panicked. It says in Mark uses the word terrified. They were terrified. They thought it was a specter or a phantasm or a ghost, something evil that had come to finish them off. And I like what Herbert Lockyer said on this. He said they thought it was an apparition come to welcome them to the abode of death. It's like Davy Jones's locker, you know, come on down. But anyway, they were terrified. And isn't this something? What fear does to you is it makes you mistake your best friend for your worst enemy. And oftentimes, that's the case. And things that come into your life that got the clouds you so much dread are big with mercy. And shall break with blessing on your head. You know, wouldn't it be something to be listening to some charismatic evangelist or healer blessing God for sickness? I don't do that. They say, that's all of the devil. That's the devil making you sick. It's the devil. You know, God wants you to be rich. God wants you to be healthy, wealthy, and wise. Many times, like Spurgeon said, many times, people grow more in their Christian life with 1 or 2 weeks of sickness than they have in the previous 5 years. That's not the devil, that's God. But they were afraid and they mistook the Lord for a ghost. And immediately, he says, it's I, don't be afraid. Now, it says that he made as if he was going to walk by. And you know, that happens quite a few times in the Gospels, doesn't it? They're on the road to Emmaus. They're walking along and he just keeps on going. They say, no, come back. Why would he act like he's going to walk by? So we will either cry out to him or not. Now, this is quite a thing. Christ will walk right by you unless you call him back. He will walk right by. Bartimaeus, they said, Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. And if Bartimaeus hadn't cried out, Jesus of Nazareth would have passed by. And what he did, he cried out and kept crying out until Jesus stopped and they said, take courage, he's calling for you. Will we allow him to just pass by? Or will we call out to him? They called out to him, and he immediately spoke words of comfort. That's the way the Lord is. Let me just say a little bit here about Peter. Mark and John leave this out entirely. It's almost like it's too much to include. There's so much that took place this night. But isn't this an amazing thing? There's something that pleased the Lord about the audacity of Peter's faith. I mean, we put him down way too much. Peter said, Lord, if that's you, let me come out there. Bid me to come out there to you. And obviously, Jesus was not displeased with it. He didn't rebuke him. He said, come on. There was something about Peter's desire that was right. I mean, There was a quality in his faith that was different than what the other guys had, and he, as a result, he's the only person that we know of besides Jesus, as far as what we're certain of in all the history of human history, who ever walked on water. Because Peter said, Lord, there was something there. Impulsive, yeah, maybe he was impulsive, but there was something there, a desire to get out there with Christ and walk on that water, and he did. There was a boldness there that pleased the Lord. And this is a really another whole message by itself, and we won't go into it, but what an illustration of faith. This is what faith is. Jesus said, this has to do with faith. Peter started concentrating on the waves instead of concentrating on Christ. And as soon as you start concentrating on the wave, you will sink. That's a lesson. And isn't this quite a thing? I've mentioned this before. The wind and the waves were already there before he got out of the boat. He had already evaluated that. There was no new factor that entered in. There was nothing that had come up new. No new danger had arisen. The only problem was he just started, and there was no new information. There was no new argument as to why you shouldn't believe God. There was nothing about these winds and waves, increased while he was out there. So what does it mean? It means that he started doubting something that was already clear to him before he got out of the boat. And that's what we run into problems on, isn't it? It's not when we get into a hard situation, we start doubting the things that God showed us when our minds were clear and start looking at all the negatives, and then we go under. And the lesson is, keep looking at Christ. Nothing's changed. He's still the same. He's walking, isn't he? If Christ had started to go under, then Peter would have had reason to get afraid then. But if you just look at him, he's still on top of the water. So what's going to happen? You see? So he took his eyes off of Christ, looking at the waves, and he goes under, he cries out, Lord, save me. And immediately, we're told that there was a calm. Immediately, the wind stopped, and the boat was at the land where they were going. We see, and that is a phenomenon that you see in church history, that type of thing has been reported of the Lord shortening the journey. And here he was, they were going along here, and all of a sudden, just they look around, they're here, we're here. They should have had hours more of rowing. Well, with the wind died down, it wouldn't have taken hours, but they had a ways to go, 3 or 4 miles to go. And all of a sudden, they were there. What's the application? Pretty simple things, aren't they? Number one, our storms and the opposition we're facing is nothing to the Lord. He can walk right on top of it. We've got to remember that. We start thinking that he's caught up in the storm and he can't do anything about the storm, or maybe he doesn't care about the storm. He's gone way off on a mountain somewhere and he doesn't care and he isn't even aware. And the first application is our storms are nothing to him. He can walk right on top of waves. He can still win without a word. He can take us to our desired haven instantly if he wants to. And nothing is too difficult for him. The Lord Jesus Christ is the Lord of winds and waves, and he can come to us in our darkest hour. Those are the lessons that we get from that part of it. He who midst the raging billows walked upon the sea still can hush your wildest tempest, as in Galilee. Number one, the Lord's able to walk on the waves, and no matter what our storm is. Number two, eventually, the Lord will come to us. Storm won't last forever. Yet a little while, and he that shall come will come and will not tarry. And the psalmist says, God will help us when the morning comes. Weeping endures for a night. God will help us eventually. Number three, When he comes, the storm will be over, our fears will be gone, there will be peace, and we'll have a new and deeper knowledge of the Lord's person and work and power. That's a result of storms that he sends us into. And we have found that to be true time and time again, haven't we, in the Christian life? The storm is not the final reality. We've found that to be true. The storm is not the final reality. The final reality for the Christian is the presence of the Lord, the desired haven, rest, and the dawning of a new day. That's the final reality for the Christian. Well, these things sound good when we're in here, don't they? Only problem is when you get out on Monday morning. You know, a lot of it is, though, isn't it? A lot of it is. We just get to living like this is reality. It's not the total picture. The sea and the wind are not the total picture. The total picture includes that mountain that Christ is on, looking down at us and praying for us, and his power to do something about it. Well, let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for this wonderful account and your demonstration of your deity as well as your perfect humanity in walking on top of the waves and walking against the wind and allowing the winds and the waves when you could have stilled them long before. And we thank you for every lesson that these things are intended to convey. We pray that you'd help us to remember this setting in the days ahead. Forgive us for our unbelief and for our doubt. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.